Your reading this morning is from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord.
Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we need you. We need your presence, and we need your help as we read and pray. We confess that we're not enough in and of ourselves, but that we need you to come to you. And we ask that you would reveal more of your glory, more of your greatness, and more of your love to us through Psalm 2 and through Advent and through your presence, Jesus. Thank you for your love for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Advent is from the Latin word adventus, meaning coming, and it's a liturgical season in the church. It commemorates and celebrates the coming of God. Advent's a comprehensive name for the coming of God and all that his incarnation accomplishes. Its scope includes not only the preparation for the anniversary of the first coming of Jesus, the Messiah, but also the expectation of his second coming in power and majesty. Jeff talked a little bit about that as he was leading worship. This Advent at Liberty Fairmount, what we're going to do is deepen and strengthen our awareness of Jesus, the Messiah's coming, and we're going to do that by reading portions of the Messianic Psalms together. And this is in the same way that the early Christians did, as a fulfillment of centuries of Messianic hope. We will read and pray about Jesus, the Messiah, whom the gospel writers and apostles identified as the long hoped for, an anointed king, the Son of God, the righteousness of his people, and the Lord. And so today, as we look at our passage this week, what we're going to do is see God's response to our pride and our longing to be dominant in our lives is to install his son on Zion. Install his son. Now, we tend to build our lives apart from God. We tend to live without reflection or interaction with him. We tend to just sort of do things on our own without his involvement or without involving him. We're proud in that way. We don't want anyone's help but our own. And yet, continuing to work out of our own strength is exhausting. We long for success in whatever we do, whether it's work or in relationship or even in our interior lives as we seek to grow and improve. But we're too exhausted to attain it, or if we attain it, we're too exhausted to keep it. So why should God respond to our pride and longing to be dominant by installing his son on Zion? Because he loves us too much to leave us as we are. He loves us too much. And so what we're going to see today is that in the Bible, in Psalm 2, and in other places in the New Testament, that God's Son is the way that he fulfills his promises to those he loves. The coming of God's Son is the way that God fulfills his promises to those he loves. And the coming of God's Son is where God's Son relies on his Father so that we can do the same. He relies on his Father. He depends on his Father so that we can do the same. So first, the advent of God's Son is the way that God fulfills his promises to those he loves. In verse 7, we read this: "The Lord said to me, This is the coming king speaking. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, I think because it's harder to be biblically literate today, I know that we're busy. I know that many of us struggle with reading Scripture in a regular way. It's hard to know about the Son of God and the coming of the Son of God throughout the Bible. So let me explain it, the backdrop of God sending his Son in this way. Think about it. The people of God, the people that God loves, have always supposed to have lived like they are God's son. They're always to have lived like they are God's son. At the Exodus, for example, God names Israel as his son. And Moses instructs Pharaoh and says, he's instructed to say to Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he might worship me." And the same image of Israel is echoed in the prophets. We see in Hosea 11, verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And what we saw last week and this week, that within the broader body of Israel, the Davidic king that represents the people is singled out for special status of sonship. In 2 Samuel, for instance, God says of David's descendants that, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And in Psalm 2, last week and this week, we see this. God declares it of Israel's king, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, within the Hebrew Scriptures, this family relationship of Israel and of the king to God speaks of the unique place of intimacy that Israel enjoys among the nations. And yet, it is a relationship that is what? It's marred by sin. It's fractured by exile as Israel and her king. And like the prodigal son, goes into a distant country. Now, one commentator writes about it this way. He says, "Jesus' sonship is on one level a successful replay of Israel's sonship. But whereas the sonship of Israel and of her kings was fraught with tension and disobedience, Jesus lives up to the full stature of the image of an obedient and faithful son on intimate terms with the Father. Exceeding Israel's sonship, Jesus possesses a unique sonship outlined in the words, 'All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.'" Now, this relationship is also evoked in Jesus' characteristic form of address to God, "Abba, Father." A relationship that those who follow him may share in. And so the image as a son, Jesus as a son, is most eloquently set out in the Gospel of John and texts like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So in Hebrew Scriptures, sonship, very, very important, very, very important concept when we think about the advent of God the Son. But we resist this. And it's because we resist it that we're actually in need of it more than anything else. We need it more than anything else. We're proud. We want to be dominant in our lives. Rather than our submission and reliance upon God's Son and God himself, rather than dependence upon him alone for our well-being, we want independence from God. We want to be in charge of our own lives. We want to build our lives apart from God. To us, submitting to him and relying on him seems like a great shackle. But in reality, it's the only way to the true freedom that we long for. We need a way out of our own cycle of rebellion in order to be free. You remember last week we read this, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" We rebel, and we need to break that cycle of rebellion. We need something to do that. Only the true Son of God can do that for us. Think of it this way. When others in our lives are full of pride, you run into it sometimes, you run into a person who's full of pride, and they are in a position to exert dominance over you, and they do. And our response is to use pride and dominance in return. It's often to do the same thing. But if you've done this for any length of time, you know that responding with pride and dominance creates a bad cycle, and we need a way out of this. Columnist David Brooks wrote about this need for a way out in his op-ed piece from the New York Times earlier this year. He wrote this: "Everybody who's on the internet is subject to insult, trolling, hating, and cruelty. Most of these online assaults are dominance plays. They are attempts by the insulter to assert his or her own superior status through displays of gratuitous cruelty toward a target. The natural but worst way to respond is to enter into the logic of this status contest. If he puffs himself up, you puff yourself up. But if you do this, you put yourself in your own status at center stage. You enter a cycle of keyboard vengeance. You end up with a painfully distended ego forever in danger, needing to assert itself and sensitive to slights. Clearly," Brooks writes, "the best way to respond is to step out of the game. It's to get out of the status competition. Enmity is a nasty frame of mind. Pride is painful." So we see it even in life, and we see it with our relationship with God here. We need a way out of responding with pride and arrogance to others and to God. God gives that way out. He gives us the freedom that we really long for by sending his son Jesus. The advent of the only true son is the only way to break that cycle. God doesn't immediately puff himself up in the same way we do against him. He doesn't have to. He knows that we are no challenge to him, even though we try to be. We just read that we want to break the bounds. We want to throw off the shackles of the Lord and his anointed one. And instead, he invites us to refuge at the end of the chapter of Psalm 2. Blessed are those who take refuge in the Son. So instead of puffing up like we do, what does God do? How does he handle it? He goes about fulfilling his promises to those he loves by sending his Son. He invites those in rebellion to take refuge in him. God opens up the way for us. He breaks our self-focused cycle through Jesus coming as God's true Son. The advent of the Son puts an end to the biggest threats to us and our relationship with God. The Apostle Paul, contemporary of Jesus, actually persecuted the church at one point, was killing Christians. Jesus met him through his Spirit and changed his life so that he became a Christian. And he became one of the writers of many of the books in the New Testament. And this is what he writes about the Son who breaks the cycle. He encourages us by quoting Psalm 2, the psalm that we're reading today, in his sermon from Acts 13. And this is what Paul taught. "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children. By raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." You see what happens here? Paul says that God's true Son breaks the cycle of what threatens us and our relationship to God. Just like Israel, our relationship with God is marred by sin, and we're fractured in our alienation from God. And the penalty for our sin is alienation from God and death. But only the coming of the true Son could pay for that penalty for us. Paul says that that's good news, that what God promised, he has fulfilled by raising Jesus. And so, practically, if this is missing from your life, when you are married and you, your spouse, I'm doing several, a couple of premarital counseling sessions with different couples right now, and we have there's a chapter on fighting fair. And the idea is that the way that we use our words and the way that we're going to end up fighting because we're broken, we're marred by sin, right? But without this truth in our lives, there's no reason not to fight fair. We can use our words to get what we want and to get our own way. But if this is true, If God sent his son to break the cycle, then when we have a conversation that's difficult and we are being falsely accused or there's some sort of dominance that's being expressed over us, we don't have to retaliate because Jesus breaks the cycle. Are you afraid of God? Do you feel alienated from him? Did you know that God has a different plan for you? The advent of his son, the true son. Will you deepen your awareness of your need for him and embrace him? It's as the Christmas carol says, let every heart prepare him room. Okay, so the advent of God's son is the way that God fulfills his promises to those he loves. God's son breaks the cycle of what threatens us and our relationship with God and with others. He loves us too much to leave us as we are. But how does he change us? How does he change that? And we see that also in the psalm. We see that God's son relies on his father and allows us to do the same. He relies on his father. He depends on him and allows us to do the same. In verse 8, we read this. It says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be warned. Be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, what we see here is that God is asking his anointed king, his son, to ask of him, to depend on him, to put all of his weight of existence on the Father. And we see that Jesus does that in various places. It's always been true that the one who's obedient, the one who's submissive and dependent upon God, lets that flow out into grace, and that moves us and that transforms us. My son Ezra has a chance with his class to go and see the Les Mis before it shuts down, and they're very excited to go. And I'm excited for Ezra to see the show in particular because he's always moved by examples of the gospel being played out. And there's a example of the bishop, Jean Valjean, steals silver from the bishop, and the guards bring him in, and they throw him at the bishop's feet. And the bishop could have had him, rightly, because he stole the silver. And what the bishop does is say, oh, you left too soon. You forgot to take the most valuable pieces. And he goes and grabs the silver candlesticks, and he brings them back. And he puts them in his bag. He says, take these as well. He says, you've forgotten. And the conversation goes like this. Now, don't forget, when they're alone, after the guards leave, the bishop says, now, don't forget, don't ever forget, you've promised to become a new man. Jean Valjean says, promise? What? Why are you doing this? And the bishop says, Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I've bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred, and now I give you back to God. The example of an obedient one, submissive to the Father's will, in service to the Father, in reliance upon the Father, always extends in grace. And that transforms us. It's always been true. And so we have Jesus living as the true Son by submissive reliance on the Father. And he was in our place. Think about the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus was tempted, but he overcame it. And it says, Matthew writes this, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve only him you shall serve. Or when Jesus was in agony, he needed comfort most in his life. He gave up his comfort so that we could be comforted. Matthew writes this, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So Jesus not only lived by submissive reliance on the Father and extended grace to us, but that grace transforms us. He enabled us to live as true sons and daughters of God through him. That same Apostle Paul, who killed Christians and persecuted the church, early church, wrote about it in his letter to the Roman church. And he writes this. He says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." So think about it this way. Paul breaks it down in this way. He says, those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. What that means is that if you're a son and daughter of God, if you're led by the Spirit, are you led by the Spirit? What does that mean? When you pray, do you go to God in prayer with your heart intact for all of the longings that it has in building your life apart from God? Are you giving that up? Are you turning from those things? Are you turning to God and depending upon Him? Are you led by His Spirit as you read His Word? Are you prompted? When you read the Bible, does it sometimes become radioactive to you? Does a particular verse stand out and catch your heart? And you sense His presence teaching you something about His character? Are you led by the Spirit? Do you fall back into fear? Do you feel like you can't live up? Do you feel like your efforts are not enough to please God? The Spirit gives you a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, a term that would really literally be like Dada. We have that kind of intimacy with the Father because of the grace that Jesus has shown us as the true Son. And it says, Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Do you need God's testimony in your life that He will never leave you and never forsake you, never drop you, never put you down? That you will always have access at His table, at His family table? That you will always be able to come to Him with boldness and with thanksgiving? That you will always be able to interrupt Him in the things He's doing for the small annoying things that are going on in your life? Do you think of your life as having things too small to bother God about? You have the wrong picture of what's happened in the gospel. Jesus has opened up the way to God as our Father. And we cry, Abba, Father, through His work. We cry, Dada. We cry about the annoying things. And He loves us and He cares for us in those things. And Paul goes on to say, if we're children, then we're also heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Think about this. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You know what the psalmist wrote? Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Kiss the Son. Blessed all who take refuge in Him. Do you not see, friends, do you not see? Are you struggling with a lack of joy? Are you struggling with a lack of patience? Are you anxious? Are you angry? Where are you struggling in your life? Do you not know that God has given you His Spirit to make you a son and a daughter of the King, co-heirs with Christ, heirs of God, co-heirs with, fellow heirs with Christ? It means that you are being made new day by day through His Spirit, testifying with your spirit that you're His child. There's no need to fear. You're not alone. You're not alienated. You're not separated from His love. Jesus says that no one can snatch them out of my hand. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against the work that He's done on your behalf. The coming of the Son, the true Son, only that can accomplish that kind of security. We're not just members of citizens of His kingdom as the coming King last week. We're also members of His family as the coming Son. The advent of the Son, let every heart prepare Him room. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful, and yet we struggle with ungratefulness. We struggle with a deadness in our hearts to the great truths of the gospel. We struggle with apathy. We struggle with a disconnectedness from what it means to be not only in your kingdom, but in your family. And so we depend on you. Awaken us. Enliven us. Enlarge our hearts as we prepare our hearts to receive you. Make room in our hearts to receive you. For now, in our disconnectedness from the gospel, in our apathy, were you to show up, we wouldn't be able to take it. So make room in our hearts. Lord, we would want every part, we want to kiss the Son. We want every part of our lives to depend and rely upon His effort on our behalf so that we're transformed by it. We're transformed by the show of grace and that we live new lives as a result, together with one another, in our neighborhoods, here in our city, and before you always, no matter where we land. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for including us in your family through excluding the only true Son on our behalf. Thank you for testifying with our hearts that we are now your children as well when we believe in His effort and not our own. It's in His name we pray. Amen.